Lord, know that when we discuss such things, we can sometimes discuss things with closed minds, not open to you, closed minds, not open to what you have to say through other people within the body. Let me in Rome as well be open-minded, be able to talk about the truths that you have given us, and to leave here maybe not so much more certain with particular truths, but more certain with a method, more certain with our ability to come to know you, more certain with our confidence in the way that we're learning. Lord, we do thank you for this time. I thank you for each one of these students, and I just pray that you would bless them this time, bless them during this next hour and a half, and be with us, Lord. We need you. We need you every hour. What will we do without you? Lord, we can do nothing without you, and we admit that. We are the sinners. We are falling. Our minds are corrupted. Our minds are bent. Our minds are attempting to justify things that we do wrong. Our minds are thinking of and strategizing new ways to do wrong, as your word says. And then we approve of those who practice those things as well. Lord, we are corrupt. That's why we ask for your Spirit. We are being renewed daily by your Spirit because of our confession in Christ. And Lord, we do love your Son, and that's the reason why we are here. We want to be restored to that image in which you created us. We look forward to the time you come and defeat the final enemy of death. And until that time, be with us. Be with us in our studies. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, well, we come to a somewhat pivotal point in our class. Not that any point is not pivotal, but we've been building up somewhat to this section. This section is going to help us, as we have already covered the first few sessions, with trying to break down some barriers, trying to, in some cases, break up some foundations, and then to come up with a method on how to rebuild. As we said at the beginning of this class, a lot of things that you had believed before will be shaken somewhat. And that's okay. And that's what a learning is all about. If learning is not about shaking up preconceived notions and justifying them or making them more sure, I don't know what learning is. But we're not here to, again, to just reinforce what we already know, but to learn, and to learn how to learn in a Christian environment, or to learn how to learn Christianly. We talk about folk theology. We understand the importance of being critical as Christians of what we let in to the gates of our mind. We said last class period that those gates need to be closed, and we called that soft skepticism. And we said that we need to have those gates closed because we don't let things in that don't have a reason to be in. We don't let beliefs in our mind that should not be there. All of us already have many beliefs that are there that probably shouldn't be there. You do. Rome does. I do. But that's part of doing theology, is to evaluate these things. Today we're going to talk a little bit more about what things we let in, how we let them in, how do we judge it? How do we, whenever somebody comes up to the gates of our minds and says, "Let me in," what criteria do we go by? Do we never let them in until that we are sure that there should be in there? Or what if we're persuaded that they probably ought to be there, but we're not sure? Do we just say, "Hold off until I am 100% certain that I should believe you"? We're going to be dealing with some foundational issues, some issues that many of you probably have believed for a long time, and then we're going to have to question those things. Again, this is a methods course. We are learning how to do theology. We're not just learning good theology. I repeat that over and over again. It's not my job, it's not Rome's job in this course to teach you good theology. It's to help all of us learn how to do good theology. So we're going to continue on that. With that said, you read a paper a few weeks ago, or a couple of weeks ago, I think, called Representing Christ to a Postmodern World. We've been introduced to postmodernism. We've been confused by postmodernism. We're somewhat excited about it. We're somewhat down about it because we're not really sure how to take it. We're struggling through the issues that postmodernism brings. Is it Christian? Is it non-Christian? Should we totally reject it? Should we accept it? And we talked last week that there were some good things to it and some bad things to it. We said that we as Christians are not trying to define ourselves either as modern or as postmodern, but as Christian, as people who are coming into a world, a society, in which all societies are the same because they're all fallen, that they all express their fallenness differently. The postmodern world does as well, but it also represents the image of God differently in people who are not Christian. The postmodern world does as well, represents the image of God differently. You read this paper, Representing Christ to a Postmodern World. It was a couple of weeks ago, I know, but tell me what was the basic theme we were trying to get at in this paper. So it's important for us to define what is crucial for Christianity to be Christian, and most specifically, what is crucial for a person to believe in order to be saved. That's worth dying for, isn't it? I mean, that's one thing that the church history has shown. Has church history shown people who have died for something that wasn't worth dying for?
Yes.
Sure. Many times. Give me an example. Okay. Okay. So one time, if somebody came into my office and saw that I had the Book of Mormon, and they saw that I had been reading it, which I do have in my office, and I have read it from time to time, so at one point in history, you would die for that. And so, is it worth dying for at that point? Is it an essential? Is it something worth killing for? Put it another way. If you have the authority, if you are the institution, the church is the institution that's running a theocracy over the government, is that something that we kill people for? Sometimes we may not kill them literally, but the church sometimes kills people in other ways for doing things not according to what they see as essential. Do we all agree upon the essentials? We would hope, but in reality. No, in reality, we haven't seen that throughout church history. Somewhat. Hopefully, we look back upon church history very generally and see common themes, right? And those common themes are carried all the way through, and we inherit those common themes. But sometimes we see themes that are out there that are emphasized that really shouldn't be emphasized quite so much. And that the church is defining itself according to non-essentials at many times. What is the importance of that in our culture? Why do we want to be so specific about what is important? How would a postmodern, generally speaking, let's just say an average Joe in our culture today, whenever you say, what do you think of Christianity? What is Christianity to you? None of you think that they would come up with maybe five main essentials, right? You've already said that. What other baggage would be carried?
Never drinking.
So you've got somebody who's got a Bible, doesn't cuss, doesn't drink. I mean, we've got the essentials down, right?
That's what I've got.
You have a certain set of criteria that Christians are supposed to live by, and whenever the average Joe in the society looks at that, they think, that is the definition of Christianity to me. And the definition becomes focused upon the non-essentials rather than the essentials, which not only gives a confusion about what Christianity is historically and present day, but gives people a confusion of what it means to be Christian, what it means to be accepted into this group, and who Christ is. That's why it's so funny whenever you see, we watched a video not very long ago, Rome and I, of these people being interviewed on a college campus. Did I tell you all this last time? People being interviewed on a college campus, and they said, there was one question that they asked each person in California on a college campus, if that tells you anything. They said, what do you think of Jesus Christ? And each one of them had a very positive view of Christ. Oh, Christ is great. One guy said, Christ is, what do you say, my homeboy or something? He said, Christ is my homeboy. He's just great. And they go through and they start listing some of the criteria about Christ, although they didn't get real deep theology about him, but they said he was accepting. You know, he was a person who ate with sinners. And then the same people were asked a different question next round. Said, what do you think of Christians? Do you think the answer was the same? It wasn't. It was sad. The guy that said, Christ is my homeboy, you should have seen him. All of a sudden, it was like, oh. His head down and sad. He was like, you know, what were some of the statements they made about Christians?
Well, the point was that there was no connection between being a Christian and Christ. The immediately hypocrisy, immediately issues of being dogmatic about things. Some of the statements were very destructive and intolerant towards others and very rigid. All the answers were very, very rigid about describing Christians.
The things that came up about Christ, acceptance and our view of grace, did not come up about Christians. I'm not trying to say every Christian's like that and every Christian in here's like that. But the church has been perceived to be like that in a postmodern culture. People don't know how to distinguish between the essentials and non-essentials. And many times Christians are the same way. We really don't know how to distinguish between the essentials and non-essentials. We don't know how to find our unity in the body of Christ. We don't know how we're unified with the church across the street. We know how we differ, and we know why we don't like those people, right? We know what they do wrong, and we can go on down a list of why we're not them, but we can't go down a list of saying why we are in the same body with them, why we do agree on so many things. And I think Christians get that message many times. I don't know how to overcome it either. I'm not going to tell you tonight how to overcome this issue and get everybody together to focus around these essentials. I just know it's a problem, and I know that we as individuals and whatever we're in need to be thinking correctly. And so when we talk about these things, about representing Christ in a postmodern world, I got to the end and created a chart. And I thought this chart would be helpful for us to talk through and struggle through. A lot of these things we'll struggle a whole lot through today. There's going to be some heated debates in here, and I've got a bulletproof vest on. Did you wear yours?
No, not today.
Okay.
I'll be ducking.
He will.
Behind you.
He's a good dodger. But we're going to go through this chart. So if you have that with you, this chart, turn it over. Don't look at it. Okay. Lay it flat on the table like this because I don't want to look at it. I want you to walk through it with me as we build it. And we're going to discuss some of these things. And I'm going to challenge you. You know how I teach sometimes. Y'all are getting to know me in Rome a little bit. And I challenge, and I sometimes play the devil's advocate. And some of you are going to think I'm the devil himself here in a little bit. But believe me, I'm getting somewhere whenever I do these things, I think. We're asking the question, what truths are relative and what truths are objective to begin with? Then next, we're going to move on to what truths... First, we're going to start with, and get this real clear. Everybody listen close. We're going to talk about the truths that are essential for salvation. Then we're going to move to a different chart, which expresses it a little bit differently, called the chart of orthodoxy. And then we're going to move on to another chart, which is called the chart of certainty. Three separate things we must deal with. First, we're going to build this quadrant of objectivity. And I'm going to explain it as we go. So, again, please don't look at it that you have. But notice here. Let me explain. Everything on the left side of the chart from where you're, the way you're looking at it, is called true relativity, is those truths that are relative. What does it mean to be relative? Perspective. True to a certain person. We called it also subjectivity. You might put subjectivity also on this chart. Truths that are relative and subjective. Truths that don't transcend the arch that we built last time. Truths that do not transcend all times, all peoples, all cultures.
Maybe we should just give an example just out of the secular world. For example, we would say you need to follow the law in the speed that you drive. There are signs posted, and whatever those signs that are posted, you need to follow them. However, if you have in your vehicle someone who is about to give birth or someone who's been in an accident and needs to get to the hospital, then in that unique situation, we would see that as good not to follow those laws, but rather to, you know, you understand? That's the idea here. Those situations that arise where there are unique exceptions, if you will.
Or to even make it a little bit more simplified, if you travel from one road to the next, there's different speed limits. It's relative according to the road that you're on.
Yeah.
True objectivity, on the other side, means the truths that are objective in the sense that they are true for all people of all times and all places. Just like we would say it is objectively true for all people of all times, of all places that God exists. It doesn't depend upon the people or the culture. God's existence doesn't depend in any way upon time or anything else. It's just true or false, period. Up top here, this is what is called situational relativity. And the situational relativity means the situation will determine whether it's true or not. Just like Rome said, in a situation where you're in a car and you have an emergency, well, at that point, even the law sometimes recognizes the situational relativity of it. You might be able to break the speed limit because of the situation. The bottom part is autonomous, means that it's not hooked to anything. It's all opinion. It's always going to be relative. The best song. What is the best song? Does anybody know? You do. Only one person knows it. We all have our opinions about that. Everybody would give a different answer. There's no criteria to judge that upon. Here's on my chart. Okay, your chart may not look like mine. Let's get that straight real quick, okay? And I'm not saying my chart is objective. This is not an objective chart that transcends time. These are just things that I believe belong in these categories. You probably, most of you, I didn't try to get too controversial here, but like going to the movies, that is situationally relative. A lot of times Christianity has put it as if going to the theater means that you're indulging in the culture. You're indulging in what the world does. And I would say that it's situational. Why would I say that it's situational? Defend me on that. Okay, it depends upon what movie. It depends upon, give me a situation where it'd be bad to go to the movie. It's X-rated, okay? Do any Christian, do you think at any time, is it okay for them to see an X-rated movie? Okay. So we have further situations within. If you're a person who has to review it for some reason, maybe you don't have the intentions of going there to be sexually aroused at all, but you have to do it. And so there's situations even within that. What was the Passion of Christ rated?
Rated R.
I think most of us would say that, you know, as an adult, that's a good movie to see. We'd have warnings or something. I'm not sure if there is some that would disagree, but I wouldn't. I would say that it is relative. It's relative upon the intentions of going to it and those sort of things. So I wouldn't put a blanket statement that says, like some would, that it's indulging in the way the culture entertains itself, therefore Christians should not entertain themselves. That's based upon my view of the image of God. I talked some about this last week, that the image of God is expressed within all people, and sometimes the culture does reflect the image of God very much, even more so than we do many times. Drinking a glass of beer or wine. Okay. Why would I say that's relative?
That's good. That's good.
Based upon the understanding of someone else, they may have a very immature understanding, right? What's that? They could. I mean, whenever we go, sometimes whenever you go on a mission trip, especially newly formed churches, always you see this. Newly formed churches become very legalistic. It's just the pattern that you go through. New Christians become legalistic. It's kind of the Romans 7 that everybody seems to have to go through, that you build all these rules because you think that that's what Christianity is until you really come to an understanding of grace. Churches go through these too. And so whenever you go to a different culture, maybe it's not your job first thing to come there and they say, oh boy, we stay away from that beer or this alcohol. And, you know, well, I'll teach them. I'll just crack open a beer and start drinking it in front of them, you know, just to show. That's not sensitive. That could cause them to stumble. It could hurt your witness. And so at that point, it becomes a situational. Whereas otherwise, we would say, generally speaking, the Bible doesn't prohibit anything for or against the drinking of alcohol. Getting drunk, yes, different story. We'll talk about that some in a little bit.
What about going the opposite direction? What about asking the question, is it ever wrong not to drink? Good. And that's very important to recognize, because this is something that the church has so much struggled with. We can get the answers in this room, and we can probably all come to an agreement on this issue, maybe even, but then you get to another location and it becomes so difficult, in a location where all the believers drink, not abusing it, but they do drink, and then you're going to come in, you're going to say, well, I'm not going to, and then they feel condemned and you lose your credibility as far as able to teach or as far as being able to lead. And it's a big problem in missions, that missionaries come with their own, if you will, cultural understanding of these issues, if you will, their situational relativity, and they walk into another situation and they can't fit in. Talk with people who serve in Eastern Europe and how that works interacting with believers over the issue of alcohol. It becomes very, very interesting. In some places, boy, if you would even come close to alcohol, you're clearly not Christian, because of all sorts of cultural and historic things that have gone on. And in some places, if you don't take part in alcohol, you're associating with a cult. There are cults that have, for example, in the early 30s with Adolf Hitler in Germany, many of the Christians sided with Hitler because he was against drinking, and he was against smoking, he was against gambling, and he was very, very rigid on these rules, and there was an identity that they brought there when he was actually meaning something different than what the church was meaning. So it's very important to understand, as you study globally, as you study believers around the world, it can mean different things in different places. And that's why you really need to understand, what does it mean in this context if I drink? Even back to the Sunday school teacher. If you're in a place where the kids might be able to see you and what they might think, you have to say, what does this mean in this context? What is not only what is it like for me, but what is it like for my brothers and sisters around me who may or may not be watching?
What is the principle that drinking can violate and why people are scared of it? Drunkenness. What's the principle behind drunkenness? What is drunkenness? Why is drunkenness bad?
Loss of control.
Loss of control. An altered state of consciousness, not thinking correctly. Now that's the principle, and hold that for a little bit because we're going to come back to that in a little while. But let me give you an example of, like Rome said, I have a lot of friends, and I grew up in a family where there was alcohol, and there was an abuse of alcohol, so I understand that. I'm sensitive to that. Please understand, I'm very sensitive to how it can destroy and how it's terrible. It destroys families all the time. I'm not trying to go there. I'm just trying to go to the point to where the Christians, because of a principle that it could violate, makes the norm or sets up the rule and paints the picture of Christianity as if that is Christianity, is not drinking at all. Not violating the principle, but just staying away from alcohol. I'm scared of it. I had a situation to where I had friends who I used to hang out with quite a bit before I really started following Christ. And we drank quite a bit together. And they're still doing the same thing, and they're still my friends. I hadn't talked to them for probably 7 years after I really started following Christ. I mean, here and there, but it was so uncomfortable. It was just weird. It was just different, you know, sitting down with them, and they're trying to be nice to me and trying to respect me, and I'm trying to respect them, but we don't have the same things to talk about anymore and all that. But my heart goes out to them so much all the time, because I think to myself, I may be the only one that is a true believer that they're friends with. And that I'm their only representative to Christ. I think that in my mind. Maybe I'm the only one that they've ever seen that's a Christian, and look, I've abandoned them. And so I started a few years ago trying to re-engage with them. And I took some time off, and I think it was good for me to take time off to get away from it all, because I had to get away from a lifestyle. And so, you know, after 7, 8, 9 years, I'm comfortable, you know, and so I can start engaging with them about 3 years ago. And so I started trying to, and it was always awkward. I mean, I go over to their house, it was awkward. We'd just sit there, and everybody felt like they couldn't do anything because the pastor's there, you know. And so any cuss word, oh, sorry, don't worry about it. Don't change anything because of me like that. And I couldn't get away from that. And so the next time I came back a few months later, I said, let's don't meet at your house. Let's just go up to the dugout, the bar, you know, we used to hang out. Really? You're coming back? You know, there's a few shouts of, Michael's back, you know. And so we go up to the dugout, and I sit there, and it was still awkward. You know, the waitress would come by, and they'd say, nah, we don't want anything. Give me a Coke, you know. So we sat there, and it was that awkward feeling again. And so the next time I came back, instead of sitting there and drinking a Coke, I said, give me a Coors Light. And so they brought me one, and everybody's like, oh, yeah, give me one, too. So everybody started drinking, and then all of a sudden it opened up. I mean, people were coming up to me. It was like there was a line of people wanting to sit by me. And this is before they got drunk. I mean, there's a bigger line after they got drunk. But there was a line of people coming up to me, and they're just pouring out their soul to me and saying, we're so proud of you for doing this, and thank you, and you, can I talk to you about some of these issues? And here, and it just has opened up ever since then. And then the next time I went there, and I just got slut. No, I'm just kidding. And it really opened up. But you see, so I think that was the right thing for me to do. I'm not saying it's the right thing for everybody to do, but I didn't want them to see Christianity like that. They understood that I didn't get drunk. They saw that. But it was different. It was different. And they'd ask me, why don't you get drunk? And I wouldn't say because alcohol's terrible. I said because I just want to think correctly. I don't want my mind to be altered because I've got a lot of things to think about. And one of the guys that was the biggest drinker there, the biggest partier there, has since really started to stop because of that. And he said he was looking to me so he could condemn Christianity. He was wanting me to say Christianity means you don't get drunk. And I said, all I'm saying, and I said this friend's name, I won't say it, but I said, getting drunk, just I don't want to do it just because I want to be able to think correctly. That's it. You know, I don't mind. I mean, you get altered state of mind, fine, you know, but why do you want to do that? You know, why do you not want to think correctly? And he said, gosh, never thought of it that way. So that's what Christianity is about, huh? Thinking correctly. It was a different deal. I think it was, and in some sense, it was my responsibility to do that at that time. Eating meat sacrificed to idols, we see that in the scriptures. That's another example of how sometimes things can be bad. It's kind of like drinking is today, eating meat sacrificed to idols was then. Homeschooling is another example that is situational. Sometimes homeschooling can be seen as something that it's just bad in our area. My school, the school is terrible, it's dangerous to go to, therefore I'm going to take my kids and, you know, homeschool them. Or it just doesn't give them the good education that I think. That's fine. That's fine. That's the principle that you're following. Sometimes the parent may have a different theological principle in the sense that I want my kids to be exposed to what the real world is, and I'm going to oversee that exposure. I mean, whenever you do that, you've got to be very careful, don't you? Because you've got to come home, what did you learn today? What happened today? You've got to be involved in their lives so much. Another person may say, it's just not worth it. I want to keep my kid pure and make sure that they grow up not influenced by these outside things. That's a theological principle. So the theology, if you're more of an evangelistic theology, you might do more public schooling. If you're more of a keeping pure theology, you might do homeschooling. I'm not saying that's the criteria for everybody or anything like that. I'm just saying that it influences, your theology influences these things, and there's not one right or wrong answer. It's situational. There's not a truth. Nobody can ask me, is it right to homeschool or wrong to homeschool? I don't know. Talk to me about your situation. Tell me about who you are. Tell me about what you're trying to do with your kids. Tell me about the personality of your kids. Tell me about all these things, because you cannot answer that question just like that. Situational. There's also those that are autonomously relative. And we're going to come back to this, and I'm going to ask y'all some questions that will be a little bit more difficult here. But autonomous relative. Coke or Pepsi. It's an opinion. There's not a situation in which it'll necessarily be better. It's just an opinion. That's what I'm trying to get at here. These are opinions. Best kind of food. Best song. If I'm sitting here and I say, is it warm, hot, or cold in here? Some of you might say it's kind of warm. Some of you say cold. Some of you say it's just right. You know, it's opinion based. What type of church music to listen to? This is interesting because there can be theological principles behind it, but there's usually not. It's usually we build a theology or we build an identity. This is our identity, and if you do not associate with this, we are separate from you based upon an autonomous relative truth. That is really, it's according to what your opinion is. Some people may express themselves to God better in a certain type of music. Some people in another type. Some people may be praise and worship. Some people may be hymns. That is autonomously relative. It truly is. That's going to be hard for a lot of people to grasp in a lot of churches, but that is the case. Now, the theological correctness of the songs comes in. I'm not denying that and all those kind of deals, but we need to get to that point where we're not defining things by an autonomous relative truth. Now, objective truths here. Non-essential, objective. Now, what this means is that it's not essential for salvation. Remember, for salvation. Everybody remember that. You don't have to believe one of these things in order to be saved. And if you believe differently than me on these things, it doesn't mean that you are not as good a Christian as I am, or you're probably not a believer. I'm going to call into question whether you're a believer or not. Many, many different things in this non-essential objectivity. The date of Christ's coming, of course, would be. I got an email the other day that says, you know, look at the situation, goes through and talks about all these things that are going on in Israel. Christ should be coming within the next couple of years. Okay, that's fine. I'm not sure about that, you know. Some people would make an argument that he's not going to come for a lot longer. It's not, the date of Christ's coming is objective, right? It's not as if we can change it one way or another. It's set. But which view you have on it, near, far, it doesn't have anything to do with your salvation. You might say that you think he's coming because of historical events real soon, and that's fine. And I'm not saying we can't debate over these things, and we can't have talk about them. But I'm just saying that if somebody doesn't agree with you on these types of things, you can't call into question their Christianity. Views of predestination. Did God elect us before the beginning of the world based upon no foreknowledge at all, but upon His sovereign choice, and it has nothing to do with you? And He didn't elect others, and it has nothing to do with them? As Romans 9, some people would interpret Romans 9. Or did God simply look ahead into time and to see your choice and to choose you based upon your choice? He saw that you would choose Him, and that's what predestination means. He predestined whoever would believe, and He saw that you would believe, therefore I'm predestining you for salvation. So here's the idea here. If you believe one way or the other, doesn't make you Christian. It doesn't make you saved. If you don't agree with me, my viewpoint, I'm not going to say you're probably not saved. It never has been a litmus test throughout all of church history. Some people would make it that, though. And it's very important for us not to go there, because we're going to be excluding. You're going to have all kinds of problems throughout all of church history. The doctrine of predestination, your views on it, does not determine your salvation, is what I'm trying to say.
And this is so very important, because this is the category that most church fights occur in, things that are non-essential. I'm sure you've heard of churches that have split over the color of the pews or the choir robes and all that, and those are more extreme examples, but we do fight about doctrinal issues that aren't essential, like Calvinism, Arminianism, which we would understand when we cover that in the class of soteriology. You'll see both will fall into what's coming later as Christian orthodoxy. But so much, this is the test that I use as far as engaging in debating someone. Someone wants to debate me on something, I generally won't debate in a non-essential issue, because I could care less what they think, because it doesn't matter. If they're within the realm of orthodoxy, it won't matter whether they're on one side or the other. But this is the category, and you'll see once we get to our final category, how much we tend to want to push things to that which is essential when it really isn't. We could have put a lot more things in this category than just this. And throughout church history, we see lots of debates and arguments over things that honestly, in the end, don't matter.
And the debates aren't just debates, because I'll debate someone that has a different view than me on this, and I think it's important. I mean, whenever you get to soteriology, I'll take a stand on one side or another. And you'll see me take a vigorous stand, but at the end I'll say, listen, this does not determine your salvation. You may disagree with me on this, and that's fine, but you're going to have to struggle with these issues the way they've been presented. And so it has been a debate throughout church history, but sometimes it's moved to the point of a debate that determines whether you're a believer or not, or true church or not, which it should never go to. Canon of Scripture, another thing. You think the canon of Scripture is essential or non-essential? You have 66 books in your Bible? What if somebody has 67? Are they a Christian? Some churches, Eastern Orthodoxy and Roman Catholicism, have 15 extra books besides the 66 that we have. Young Earth, Old Earth, I'm not gonna worry about that too much. Oh, let me tell you something else about essential for salvation. Do you have to believe in the doctrine of inspiration, that all the Scriptures are inspired in order to be saved? No? How come? Isn't that important? Isn't that where we get it from? So how can I deny that these Scriptures are true, yet be a Christian? Okay, so we're narrowing it down within the Scripture to a certain message within Scripture that you have to believe about, rather than saying part of Christianity is, first of all, you've got to say that this whole thing is inspired. And until you do that, then you're not Christian. Let me give you an example here. Whenever I was in Romania, I was talking to a young man who was an atheist. And I sat down with him for about an hour and began to talk to him about the gospel. And he said, don't need to talk to me about it, because I don't even believe in God. And we started discussing about his belief in God. So I said, well, it's probably important for me to talk about the existence of God in this, but because I think that's an essential, as we'll see in just a minute. I don't think you can be a Christian without believing in God. That'd be a hard one to get around. But one thing I did was I opened up the Scripture and I said, you know, sometimes I do doubt here and there. Little things just pop in and I say, what if this isn't true? And then I go to, and I do this. I go to a passage and I do this all the time. I turned to Isaiah 53 and I told him this. And I said, One thing I know about Isaiah 53, and this has to go through my mind, is that it was written before Christ. He said, how do you know? I said, because we have copies of it that date back before Christ. You can view the copies. Nobody disputes whether Isaiah 53 was written before Christ. And so I start to read it to him. And I say, my servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot, sprouting from a root of dry and sterile ground. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with the bitterest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way when he went by. He was despised. We did not care. Yet our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God for his own sins. But he was wounded and crushed for our sins. He was beaten that we might have peace. He was whipped and we are healed. And then I go on and talk about who could consider that he was cut off from the land of the living for the stroke that was due to my people. And the guy was knowledgeable enough to say, well, that's about Christ. And he said, don't read that to me anymore. I don't believe the scriptures are inspired, so it doesn't matter. I said, I don't care whether you believe the scriptures are inspired. I'm not talking about that. I'm not trying to tell you this inspired. I'm trying to ask you, what do you do with this passage that I just told you predates Christ? And he stopped, and he picked it up, and he read it. And he read it for about 15 minutes without saying a word. And I left, and then 2 hours later, the people who had brought me to him came back, and they were just jumping with joy, saying he's totally changed his thoughts. I cannot believe it. He wants the scripture, and it's all he wants to do is read it, and he wants more prophecy. But if I would have said, hey, listen, you've got to take this and believe it all in order to be Christian. You have to understand every single bit of it and believe every word to be Christian. Would I have been able to get there? I wouldn't have. What's essential is certain message within the Scripture.
Just to make sure we're all on level ground, do we believe that all of God's Word is inspired? All of it? When's the last time you read Lamentations? How many read Lamentations in the last 12 months?
Bad example.
Two, three. How about Nahum? What's Nahum about? You see, sometimes we make claims as to what we believe that we can't articulate very well. We don't live like all the scriptures are true. We live like John 3. What's in John 4? What happens in John 4? Yeah, woman at the well, yeah. So we would believe John 4 is inspired because we know it's there. What's in 1 Corinthians 13? Yeah, see, you know it's there because that's part of what you believe. But we have to be careful, and this is so important to understand that. And we'll talk about this next semester in bibliology. We'll begin to talk about, are some scriptures more important than others? And that plays into this issue right here of what's essential and what's non-essential. You don't have to believe every single thing about the Scripture. But if you make that claim, please read them all. Please know what the Scriptures are saying. Lamentations, Nahum, Obadiah, some of those more difficult places. Places in Ecclesiastes, the wanderings of Ezekiel, as you try and read through that book and you get a little confused there as to what Ezekiel's doing. We have to be very careful that even in our presentation, we try and say, yeah, we believe all of Scripture is inspired, but we don't live like all of Scripture is inspired because we don't read it. And even if we read it, sometimes it's really hard for us to explain what it says. What is the Book of Lamentations about? Can anyone tell me? The essential, why is it in our Bible is the question I'm asking. There's some troubling conclusions in Lamentations which are very hard for us to work with. And it's not that Lamentations is unreadable, because as far as some of the more obscure passages, Lamentations in many places is quite readable. But it's difficult reading, not because of comprehension, but because of our belief. We have to just be cautious here, and you'll see as we make this division between non-essential and essential, even in how we live ourselves. While we might say that a new believer doesn't necessarily have to fully accept, Michael gave a great example of that, we also have to be careful on what we actually do, which is we actually tend to work with the passages like John 4, John 3, or 1 Corinthians 13, and we tend to sometimes to the exclusion of some of the more difficult passages or the more obscure passages. Maybe it's even justifiable, but understand what we're doing and what we are saying is essential and non-essential by even how we read the Bible.
whether you're charismatic as far as your views of the gift of tongues, that doesn't determine whether you're a Christian or not. It shouldn't be one of the tests. I just have some of these examples up here for us to be able to see. Now I'm going to walk through what I believe are the essentials. Okay, and we're going to talk through these briefly. We're going to just take up until it hits the 12, try to get through all these. But remember, we're not trying to establish that here in this class. I don't have to verify everything in this class. That's too much. It's too big of a load for me to try to verify. But through the program, this is the way we're going to go about it. We're going to talk about things this way. We're going to say we're going to study this, and we're going to give arguments for this and this, but this is not essential. But this is essential. We're going to talk about this, and you see what I'm saying? Let's first start off here with the essential objectivity, essential for salvation. I would say, first of all, I think everybody would agree that it's essential for you to believe in God. You can't deny the existence. You cannot be an atheistic Christian. It's a oxymoron. Christ's deity is something I would put in here. Now, let me qualify that for a moment. What do we believe about Christ's deity? Is he part God or all God? Okay, 100% God. Do we believe that he is equal with the Father or subservient to the Father in his being? Okay. Do we believe that he has as much power as the Father? Do we believe that he has as much knowledge as the Father? Okay. We believe all of these things, right? And that is in our view of what it means that Christ is God. Does a person have to take all of that in order to be saved?
How many of you came to Christ being able to articulate that God was, in fact, to use the term coined at Nicaea, homoousion with the Father? How many of you have heard the gospel shared that way? How many of you share the gospel that way, that the Father and Son are co-equal, of equal essence in their ontos, of equal essence in their being? Is that what we share when we go door to door?
How many people of you share that he is God's Son? Okay. How many people don't go much further than just saying he is God's Son? Okay. How many times does the New Testament go that much further? New Testament just usually says he's God's Son, right? Do you think that automatically brings up all of these ideas that we have, or not ideas, these doctrines of God, Christ being co-eternal, co-equal, is powerful in everything? It's pretty simple, isn't it? We know that he's more than a man by saying he's God's Son, but we're not really sure how far much more to take that, right? There's a development, isn't there? We come to, some of you are sitting right here saying, gosh, I didn't know he was co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. And for those of you who were, welcome to the kingdom of God, because now you do. Right? I think that it's very important, his deity. I'm not saying that. I mean, that's why I have it up here. But to understand everything about it, you don't have to have somebody become a theologian. And as Rome said, understand that he's homoousion rather than homoiousion. It's a battle of the 4th century that took on and said he is the exact same substance rather than a similar substance as the Father. Origin. You can talk about the early church fathers, and their confessions about Christ were very, what we would consider, very unorthodox, because they held to subordinationalism, that Christ was underneath the Father. He was a little bit less than the Father. He wasn't equal with the Father. And you see that very prominent. You see that prominent in the church today among people who have not been taught more. But I'm not willing to say that they're not Christian. I'm willing to say that they need to be taught, as we all do. But part of it may be just as simply as Christ is God's Son. You can't say Christ is just a man. That's for sure.
But I think the point is very well taken that you bring up, and that's that there is a goal of maturity, and so we don't want to stop at the point of justification.
And none of these things are stopping. We're just saying, what does it mean to be Christian?
Because that's what we want to develop. That's why we have this program, is to develop those things in all of us. I was born in a Christian home. My dad was a pastor. After graduating from high school, I went to 2 years of Bible college and 4 years of university and then 4 years at seminary. I'd say in the 4 years at seminary, I learned 10 times as much about my Christian life as all the other years combined, including 2 years of education at a Christian college. And so does that mean that now that I could better articulate the confession of the church, which we've now held for 1,600 years, that now I understand it better, that denies some of my past? It doesn't do that, but it means that there's a growth and there's a maturity there. that we don't want to deny. But the question here is not about the development of maturity, but that what is essential at the point of confession or at the point of justification. We'll talk more about the issue of salvation in soteriology and the expanse of it. Go ahead.
That's good. That's good. That's a good distinction. I might agree with you. But it's a very, very good distinction in the idea of being the difference between having a knowledge of something and an understanding of something. You know, it doesn't mean that you understand everything. That means that Christ is God's Son. How about faith alone? Sola fide, the battle cry of the Reformation. How many people in here would say that faith alone is an essential for salvation? Okay. How many people would say that an understanding of faith alone is essential for salvation? There's a big difference, isn't there? Can there be someone who does not confess and actually lives against faith alone and be a Christian? Because there's a lot of people who do. As a matter of fact, it's a distinct doctrine of Protestantism. Roman Catholics would not agree with faith alone. Therefore, does that mean that all Roman Catholics who believe that faith includes works are not saved? Well, we could say that. I think you're right. God, to a certain extent, does not hold us accountable for our ignorance. But, to another extent, He does hold us accountable for knowing and believing certain things. Is this one of those things? Let me use this chair to illustrate the way I believe in this. I don't believe that you have to have a confession of faith alone while I'll die for a confession of faith alone. Okay? Everybody understand that. I'll die for sola fide. But I believe there's a lot of people that will be in heaven. And whenever they get there, it's the first time they'll discover that faith was not based upon them at all. It was based only upon Christ. And let me give you an illustration. Sometimes you have believed that way. You become a Christian, and you place your faith in Christ, and then you do something bad. You sin. And what do you think? I lost my salvation. How many people here have doubted their salvation based upon a sin? Be honest. Come on. Okay, a few of you. Or more than half. Including me, I think to myself, gosh, if I did that, am I really saved? Am I moving towards a works-based salvation right there in practicality? Yes. And so my confession, it says one thing, but I really don't believe that because I'm questioning that. I'm questioning faith alone. So while I am a Protestant who believes in faith alone, what happened was whenever I became a believer, I sat down and rested in Christ. Okay? I'm not resting in myself. But then, after I sinned, I kind of went like this, right? And now I'm supporting myself some. And some people, and then I'll get back once I'm reading Scripture and I'm a Protestant, that's the way I interpret it, and I'll rest again. Then I'll, you know, every once in a while, you know, put foot down here, and, you know, hopefully I'm living like this. This is living according to what I believe. But some people get saved, they hear the gospel message, and they sit down. But then their church says that works are part of it, and then they go like this, and then they die like this because they live the rest of their lives like this. Are they saved? Yes, because they did trust in Christ alone, even though they never articulated it or understood what it meant to trust in Christ alone. They never were able to rest in Christ with their life. And so you may come upon someone who is like that. And I'm not saying it's common. These are things just to think through to make a struggle. But someone can have very bad doctrine in that sense, even to the point of denying sola fide, and still be saved. Here's what Paul said. Paul said, did you indeed trust in Christ for your salvation, and now are you being sanctified by works like this? Is that what God has for us, to sit down and then to go like this? Or does He want us just to sit down and stay like this? He wants us to continue to rest in Christ, always. Our confession, I believe that faith alone saves you, but I don't believe necessarily a knowledge of faith alone saves you. Does everybody understand the distinction I'm making? Okay. Because that's a hard thing to make. Huh? That's right. You may do it without ever understanding. Hopefully that's the church's job. That's what we're trying to do, is to be able to teach people, hey, don't, just let go. Let go. I mean, rest in Christ. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, I would put in here, that you have to know that He died and He was buried and He rose again. Now, Paul seems to make that very clear in 1 Corinthians 15. Of first importance I delivered to you, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He rose, and that He was buried, and that He rose according to the Scriptures. Very clear in Paul's thought that that's the gospel. You can't leave that out of the gospel.
Just before you go on, why would some disagree with Michael on that? Why would some not want to put that in there? Good believing Christians I'm talking about. Why would they not want that? Because Michael has just made a statement, while that being positive, what has he said about those who have never heard of Jesus? What if, according to Romans 1, they recognize that they see creation and recognize that there must be a creator? But Michael's saying for the essentials of salvation, the essentials of justification, you actually have to know about Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Well, okay, there's an issue of children, and there's an issue of different handicap situations, and there's the issue of those who haven't heard. Yeah, and we would be making this chart in light of the New Testament being after that. But understand that putting something in the essentials then means making that essential, the death, burial, and resurrection, is in fact making a comment towards those who have never heard. And making that essential, some would say no, they don't want it to be essential because they'd want those who are trying to believe but have never been told to be able to believe. So there are always consequences with that which you put in there. Again, same thing. This issue is really dealing with cross-cultural experiences in especially in native languages where the gospel's never been translated.
And all these intertwine. Faith alone. Mm-hmm. Faith alone in what? Faith alone in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. I mean, they all play a part. Good. The atonement. You have to, again, that's the idea. These are all connected. The atonement. You have to have some idea that Christ took upon your sins. Now, I'm not saying you have to understand it like a theologian and say, he took the exact penalty for my sins upon him. Everything that I have done bad, he suffered for. And he also suffered for original sin, my taint of sin. He reversed what Adam had done on the cross. Adam did in the garden, Christ undid on the cross. You know, to understand all the implications of a substitutionary, a vicarious substitutionary atonement. You just have to really understand that Christ died for you. Understanding that means, and then you notice I don't have it on here, but it's implied within this, is that you needed to be died for. You have sins. The atonement implies sins. And so some people have asked me, why don't you have that man a sinner on there? Well, it's implied within this. And you could put a separate circle and put it in there if you'd like, but it's implied within this. Now, I want to ask you all these questions. Where would you put belief in the doctrine of the Trinity? I mean, we've first got to say, if we put the doctrine of the Trinity in the essential objectivity, I mean, I've got a few tracks here, and none of them, good news, bad news, four spiritual laws, the bridge, none of them articulate the Trinity. And so we are really insufficient in our presentation of the gospel. Not saying the Trinity is not important, we'll get to that in just a little bit. But is it, the Trinity is a theological statement about the person, the relationship between the persons of God and the essence of God. That's a huge deal. And if you have to understand that to be saved, let me tell you something, there's a whole lot of people in the church that aren't saved. Because that's a difficult thing to even understand our orthodox articulation of, much less understanding what that orthodox articulation means. One God, three persons. Okay? Now, I teach on the Trinity quite a bit. Whenever we go into Trinitarianism, we teach on it quite a bit. Whenever I teach on it, I am usually under the assumption that half the class are heretics with regard to the Trinity. They believe that it's one God who displays himself in three different ways. Sometimes as Son, sometimes as Father, sometimes as Holy Spirit. That's heresy. That was condemned very early on in the church. It's an unorthodox definition of the Trinity, and it's totally wrong. Now, a lot of people are that way because that's the way they've been taught. Well, it's like, they hear the illustration, the Trinity's like me. I'm a father, I'm a son, and I am a husband. And they go, oh, that's good, you know, I'll use that. But that's heresy. And if you believe that way of the Trinity, you better correct it. And if the Trinity is necessary to be saved, you're not saved yet. Because we're not saying a belief in the Trinity, we're saying a belief in the correct doctrine of the Trinity. Not just the word Trinity, like I have to throw, do you believe in the Trinity? Sure. And you don't have any clue what that means. So I want to put it there. We will say it's important, but I want to put it there. How about smoking? Where would you put this? This is where we're getting into the more of the consistency. True relative? Okay. True relative?
I hope so.
First. Situational? Anybody put it in the objective? Nobody thinks it's wrong to smoke. Okay, so the principle there would be because you're not treating your body correctly. Would you say that anybody in the church would define a Christian if they saw a Christian out there smoking, they'd say, you must not be a Christian, or doubt whether they're Christians? There's a lot of people that are like that. I talked to a guy in undergraduate. I remember sitting down talking to him, and we were talking about his witnessing to a guy at a coffee shop, and this guy was talking about God, and he was smoking a cigarette, the guy says. And he said, he was telling me this. He said, this is what I said to myself. How could you be smoking and claim to be a Christian? You are not a Christian. That's what he said he wanted to say to the guy. And I thought to myself, gosh, that's a big thing to put on there. I mean, first of all, what's the principle involved there? Here, and the church is like that. It's been defined by these categories many times. What's the principle? If I put smoking in objective category, non-essential objective, I think it's wrong, always. Okay, I do. I don't think it's situational. I don't think it's autonomous. But what's the principle that it's violating? Okay, so we got control issue. Is there anything else that it might violate? You said it earlier about harming your body. So it's either a control issue or a harm issue or both. Okay, let's go with the control issue. Is there anything else that we do that controls us that we wouldn't say you're not a Christian? Coffee, caffeine. If somebody's sitting around doing that. If we're consistent, would we say that? Would we say both of them are the same? Okay. There's no problem saying they're wrong. But let's be consistent and see how wrong they are. We'd say it's not that big of a deal. Hey. I mean, of course, I can stand and say it's wrong to be addicted to these things, have them control you. But gosh, to the level of bringing it up to say it's essential for salvation. The other side where it says it's bad for you. What's the principle? The principle here is anything that harms you or anything that takes away from your health. Okay? Now, huh?
How about
overeating? Eating a Big Mac? What if somebody eats a Big Mac every day? Does that mean they're not a Christian? I would say it's objectively wrong to eat a Big Mac every day unless you have some type of, maybe it's situational, you might be able to work it. But smoking does harm your body. I mean, that's just fact, unless science comes up. Probably they will, though, someday to come up and say it's actually good for you now, the way they do things. But if it's objectively harming your body, it's objectively wrong because we think we need to do all we can to take care of ourselves. But at the same time, you're going to have to cross that over. And here's the issue of hypocrisy that the world will notice, but the church fails to see all the time. And that's why they call us hypocrites, and that's why they call us naive so many times, is that they'll see us calling somebody, you know, a non-Christian, or saying maybe calling his Christianity in question because he's smoking, and then, you know, they can eat however they want, or they can just sit around all day, have a sedentary lifestyle, which studies now show that if you do not work out every day, it's like smoking two packs every day. If you do not work out and do cardiovascular every day because of American lifestyle, sitting around, it's like smoking two packs every day. No, I'm sorry. It's one pack.
That's what you want.
Inconsistency and, you know, we've got all these different things that define who we are that has nothing to do with us. I mean, people who do that, it's like I want to grab a cigarette and just start smoking in front of them just to say, hey, listen, don't go there. You know, that's ridiculous. There's a study that I used to follow because I used to be a fitness trainer, and I'd follow these studies. And one of the studies was two control groups since 1960. One didn't drink, didn't smoke, and didn't exercise. Okay, got it? Didn't drink, didn't smoke, didn't exercise. The other group drank at least every weekend, heavily on the weekends, and smoked every day, smoked at least a pack a day. But they exercised. You know who outlived? These people won't live longer. Amazing study. Now, we need to be consistent. That's true. I mean, consistency, how to represent Christ in a postmodern world, be consistent. I mean, if you're going to, whatever you put in the objective category like that, be consistent. Now, it's an objective category for me, but it's not important at all, really. Or it's somewhat important. I mean, I try to be healthy. I really do. I'm conscious of that, and I think it's important for us all to. It affects so much of us. But I'm going to try not to be inconsistent in these matters. Consistency is key because the postmoderns, the people, regular Joe out there in the culture is smart. And in these cases, they're usually smarter than the church. And they see right through us, and if that's the way you think, I don't want to think like you. We'll talk about getting intoxicated. If it's altering your mind, be consistent. Okay? That's what I would say. Be consistent. I don't want to get into it too much. Willingly altered your mind, number four.
not willingly necessarily, and number five, because it's in a sense of correction. Uncorrection in number four, correction in number five is the way we would do it. I don't want to get into that. I know it opens up issues, but we can't go there. Now we want to look at a different chart. This chart asks not what is essential for salvation, but what is essential for orthodoxy. This is very important as well. And you've got a concentric circle of importance. We've been talking about the center circle with regards to salvation. You know what's in my center circle. You understand that. You're going to have to build your own center circle. And as a professor at seminary, John Hanna said, whenever I was in class one day, he said, my center circle loses something all the time. It gets smaller and smaller. And most of us have too big of center circles. It's just filled with all kinds of stuff. And so that's part of our theological method, is to evaluate what you have in there. Is it justified to be in there? But the essential for orthodoxy is an important one, because now we're asking the question, what has the Christian church commonly confessed, and what makes you unorthodox? Now, while I say a Mormon can be saved because they can trust in Christ, but they may, and deny the Trinity. Somebody may become a believer in Christ and then all of a sudden have all this stuff loaded onto them. And I don't think it's that common. I'm just throwing this out here. But at the same time, they are unorthodox. I think. I'm not real strong on these things right now. But I think that you can say that. I think that a person... I met, and my experience, here's experience altering my theology or influencing my theology. I had a friend at seminary who didn't tell the seminary, signed the statement that she was Trinitarian, believed in the Trinity, but she was a oneness Pentecostal, which denied the Trinity. But I'll tell you what, I never knew that the whole time I worked with her for 2 years, and that girl was the sweetest girl, and she understood Christ so much, and I learned so much from her. And it wasn't until after she left that I realized that I found out that she didn't believe in the Trinity. And then I had to struggle in my mind, gosh, is this girl not saved? Am I willing to go there? And I'm not really willing to go there. Orthodoxy is very important. Nobody wants to be unorthodox, but all of us probably hold to some unorthodox beliefs right now. We want to fall within the tradition of the church. And if you are unorthodox, get this, if you are unorthodox, I will not have Christian fellowship with you. If you do not believe in the Trinity, you are not going to come and be a part of my church as far as leadership or anything such as that. You are not going to hold a position. I will not hire you to teach people if you do not hold to the orthodox confessions of the church. I'm not going to deny your salvation, but there are certain things that I say are orthodox. If you have a different view of spiritual gifts than me, fine. That's not part of orthodoxy. That doesn't fall outside of the pale of orthodoxy. That falls here. Important but non-essential. Okay? There's a lot of important but non-essential things. Your age of the earth. How old do you believe? Not important. I'm not going to say you cannot be in fellowship with me. But you deny the Trinity. You deny some of the cardinal truths of the Christian faith. Deny them. Outright deny them. You know, then I'm going to say that's worthy of breaking fellowship, because we no longer are under a Christian umbrella. We may both be Christians, but we're not under that Christian umbrella. Does everybody understand that?
And I would add furthermore what you want to do, and this maybe helps you to think through what to do with these issues, because, for example, we have a very large church in this city that would be unorthodox in their view of the Trinity. Very large, very successful, very fast-growing, very influential in the entire United States as far as this particular denomination goes. And so when, as Michael said, breaking fellowship, what we are called to do then is to go back to what we talked about earlier, teach them. Teach them what is orthodox. Don't answer the question, well, are they saved, are they not saved, because they have an incorrect view of God? I don't know, that's not really our part. We look at that in the issues of essential, but what we're supposed to do is tell them what is orthodox. Teach them. Which is, in fact, what we're doing here. We are trying to better refine our beliefs, better understand what it is that we believe, what is it that we confess. We'll deal with what's essential. We'll also deal with what's orthodox. In all our classes, we'll say, if you fall within here, you're within orthodoxy. As soon as you step over here and make this confession, you're outside of orthodoxy.
And that becomes very, very important because that's what we want to do with people. That's what I need people to do with me. Where I believe that which is, as Michael already said, I would have beliefs right now that would be unorthodox. Not sure what they are, but if I have them and I express them and someone sees that, I would like them to correct me, to help me to understand what is orthodox. Chris.
That's a good question. That's what this whole program is struggling through. We can much better define the essentials than we can orthodoxy. Whenever I say break fellowship, let me define that. I mean that I'm trying to say that it's not that I don't talk to him or anything such as that. You know, I just turn off to him every time I see him. It's that I do not consider them under the Christian church umbrella, that they are following the orthodoxy and therefore in fellowship in that sense. Just like you can have unorthodox practices, I think, and be a Christian. Homosexuals sometimes want, there's the biggest homosexual church in the world is here in Dallas. Now, if they are going to that church, practicing that lifestyle, it's an unorthodox lifestyle. But that lifestyle doesn't determine whether they're Christian or not. Now, at that point, we have the ability within Christianity to be able to say, gosh, no, I don't say the ability. I do. Here's what I do. I call their salvation into question more than I would somebody who agrees with me on everything. Not saying right or wrong, I just do. And it's commonality in church history. That's going to be a big determiner, tradition. What have they traditionally always held to? We're not going to come up with some new orthodox belief that nobody else would believe to.
We might better articulate our orthodox belief today because of the development of language and development of archaeology, and there's different things that influence. But we won't have a new orthodoxy.
I think orthodoxy is somewhat objective, but we're in discovery of it. And so to be able to say that here's what... And it's pretty... It's not as fluid as you might think. Once we get to anthropology and say, what is the orthodox view of man? The orthodox view of man is generally what? That man is sinful. That man is created in God's image. Now, those are general statements. Now, how you define those would be different. But generally speaking, that all falls within orthodoxy. Unorthodox view of man is not sinful whenever he's born. And so very generally, and we're going to cover those in each one of the classes. Roger Olson says, for the Christian, beliefs matter, but not all beliefs matter equally. This is another piece of the puzzle. Three pieces that we're doing today. This one I'm doing very quickly, but this one's just as important as the rest. That we understand that some beliefs are much more important than others. And some beliefs we are more certain about. How certain are you about your beliefs? Roger Olson goes on and says, there are those dogmatic Christians who seem to overdefine Christianity such that being authentically Christian includes, for them, firm adherence to a detailed set of extra-biblical beliefs, some of which are quite outside the great tradition itself. That speaks to orthodoxy again. Let's define this word certain. How certain are you about your beliefs? Certain means fixed, or sure to come or happen. Established beyond doubt or question. Indisputable. Capable of being relied upon. Dependable. Having or showing confidence. Assured. We're dealing with this one right here. Whenever most people think of certain, how certain are you about your beliefs? We're thinking established beyond a doubt or question. Indisputable. There's a few different types of certainty that we need to become familiar with as Christians. I'm not as certain about certain things as other things. I am very certain that there is a God. Okay, that's about top on my scale of certainty. I can't get any higher than this. Now, I am less certain about other things. I'm not quite as certain about... Well, wait a minute. No, I gotta go because I can't introduce this way. Don't have time. I'm not as certain that Christ is going to come before the tribulation. I'm not as certain that there is actually a tribulation in the future. I believe it, but I'm not as certain about it. I am certain that Christ died on the cross. I'm not quite so certain whether a man has body, soul, and spirit or body and soul. I believe that it's just body and soul, but I'm not quite so certain about that. Different levels of certainty span throughout all of my theology. That's where this chart of certainty comes in to help. But we need to understand that certainty, if misdefined, can be misleading to the postmodern. Whenever a postmodern says, I cannot accept this, or our culture today says, I cannot accept this because I cannot be certain about it, what type of certainty are they looking for?
Absolute or relative certainty?
Absolute.
How many things do we know for absolute certain that we believe? Very few. Very few. Christianity is not about having to prove absolute certainty of everything. Life is not about that. You guys are going to get in your cars and leave and drive 55 miles an hour down the highway, but you are not absolutely certain your brakes are going to work. But you still act upon that. There's different types of certainty that we can identify. There's mathematical certainty, which is 2 plus 2 equals 4. That's mathematically certain. There's no doubt about that. Most people are looking for mathematical certainty in these types of areas where you can't have it. There's no such thing as mathematical certainty in these types of areas. There's empirical certainty, the weight of evidence. If I see it, I can believe it. That's how certain I'll be. Well, that's not even like mathematical certainty, because you might see it, but it may not be true. It may not be real. Do you ever have illusions of things? Do you ever miss-see things? You have to deal with this in court cases all the time. Are you sure you really saw this? Well, you know, come to think, are you sure it couldn't have been someone else? Yeah, I'm positive. Are you totally positive it couldn't be somebody that looks exactly like that person, almost as twin? Well, when you put it that way, no, I'm not certain of that. But a court case isn't burdened to prove beyond a doubt, is it? It's burdened to prove beyond a what?
Reasonable doubt.
So certainty is never part, that type of certainty is never part of our lives. Let's let it go. As Christians, in order to represent Christ in a postmodern world, let that thought go. We cannot be totally certain about things like we would want to. Mathematical certainty, there's no such thing. We don't need to be. There's logical certainty, and then there's moral certainty. Moral certainty says, this is demanded upon me because of the evidence, not because I'm so certain. It's demanded upon me to go outside. After this is done, everybody's going to go outside, and there's germs in the air. And you might catch something that ultimately kills you. Does that mean now that it's incumbent upon you to be able to stay in here and do everything to protect yourself? No, that's insanity. Insane people need mathematical certainty for everything. Normal living people have to live by moral certainty, that which is demanded. It's demanded of us to act this way. And so we have a chart of certainty, and we're going to use this chart throughout the course. There's certain things that we are tens on. Like if I was to say, how sure are you that there is a God? You would say, I'm a 10. Okay, possibly many of you would say that. That's as sure as you can be. A 10 is as sure as you can be. Then you would say, well, how sure are you, like I said just a minute ago, how sure am I that Christ is coming before the rapture? Or how sure and certain am I that there is going to be a rapture instead of just a second coming? And y'all, a lot of you, I have no clue what I'm saying about that. Let me try to articulate it differently. How sure am I that the next thing on the agenda is a 7-year tribulation rather than just Christ coming back and the 7-year tribulation didn't already happen like some people would say? I'm about a 2 on 0 to 10. What does that mean? That means I act upon it. It means I teach it and I still believe it, but I don't believe it that strongly. Now, does that make me, do I have to say I believe everything strongly? No, I don't. But sometimes we think we do. We think we have to say we believe everything as strongly. And without having any tension, any suspension, any doubt in there. And that's just wrong. You cannot act that way. If you do, you're just living a lie. You're not doing theology correctly. There are certain things that the Bible is very clear on. Remember what we talked about, the clarity of Scripture? There are certain things that we're so sure about. Christ died for us. That God wants us to trust in Him no matter what. Those things I'm a 10 on, no matter what. I'll act according to that, and I'll push that. But certain things we'll teach, and then the theology program we'll go through and we'll teach, and we'll say, you know, I'm not really sure about this. I believe this way, but I'm a 1 on that. You know, so that means, or I'm a 0. I'm just right in the middle. I could go either way. That'll fluctuate also. Sometimes you'll be more certain, sometimes you'll be less certain. Whenever we go to a 10 negative, 1 to 0, or 1 to 10, we're saying that I'm sure this is not going to happen. Like some people that believe that the rapture has happened in the past, they're called tribulation, they're called preterists or partial preterists, of which R.C. Sproul is one of them. He would say that the tribulation has already happened. And he would say, you would ask him, how certain of you that there is not a rapture, or there is a rapture? He would say, well, I'm a negative 8, I don't believe it, you know, or something like that. I don't know.
He doesn't believe that way. Chart of certainty helps you to be able to articulate how strongly you believe something. And it helps you to, again, represent Christ better in a postmodern world, because we don't want to act like we're as certain about everything. There are certain things that I am going to blow the horn on. The trumpet is going to be sounding. But there are certain things I'm just going to leave up and discuss them, and it's something that I'm not going to be sure of, and it's okay. But the things that are in that center circle, you better be a 10 on those things, as sure as you can be. You know, the orthodoxy one, you may have some fluctuation there. And so sometimes as we're going through this program, you'll hear Rome and I talk about that, this chart of certainty. You may ask us, you can call us any time on these things, I think it's good to do so. Say, where are you on the chart on that, the chart of certainty? And I'll say, well, I'm about a 4 or 5. And remember, there's not many things that go above a 5 for me. There's not many things, but those things that do, those things are the things that are the cardinal things of the faith, that are very strong, either in orthodoxy or essential for salvation. The other things are usually a 1 to 5. And while I believe in the rapture, and right now, at this point, I am I believe that Christ is coming before the tribulation. At least I think I do right now. I'm not quite so certain about that. I'm about a 2 on how certain I am about certainty. I believe that. But, you know, it's nothing I'm, you know, above a 5 on. And you just have to chew on those things. You know, because some people get really uptight about us saying those things, but it's just honesty. We're trying to be authentic in this.
Scene 1, Apple, take 1.